Now, if you have your Bible with you, can I ask you to turn back into that chapter that we read from a little earlier in the service? You remember it was Paul's letter to Titus, and it was chapter 2. And we're going to spend the whole day looking at two verses in this particular chapter. We commence this morning by looking at the word that is found in verse 11 of this chapter. So it's Titus chapter 2 and it's verse 11. Notice how it reads, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The scholars of our Bible are right in seeking to suggest to us that from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, we are facing what is one of the richest portions that is to be found anywhere in the pages of the New Testament. They have good grounds for making that particular claim, and the grounds are simply this, that the whole section here from verse 11 to the end is dealing with the wonderful theme of the grace of God. And what a huge word in Christian terms this word grace really is. And when you begin to think of the context in which it is found, the whole of this second chapter, then Paul is seeking to remind us again that there is a vital link between Christian belief and Christian behavior. It's one thing to believe right things, but it is equally important that those things that we believe to be right, we should be practicing in the way that we live out our lives in this world. Actually, one writer, my guess is that it's the Puritans, who seeks to make a sentence something like this. They seek to say that theology is grace and ethics is gratitude. Listen to that again. Theology is grace and ethics is gratitude. And what the apostle, along with all the other New Testament writers, is seeking to say to us, of course, that it is proper to expect Christian behavior from Christian professors. And the apostle is seeking to remind us that, of course, the very source of Christian experience is none other than the grace of God. You notice that in this 11th verse, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all kinds of men and women. And this was the apostle's own testimony. When he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he was able to say to the Corinthians, "I am what I am by the grace of God. That's what makes me the Christian man that I am," says the apostle. "It's not that there's virtue in me, but it's the grace of God towards me in the salvation that is to be found in Jesus Christ." And the hymn writers, they follow this very sentiment. None better than, of course, Philip Doddridge. Let me remind you, listen to Mr. Doddridge. "It is grace," he says, "that taught my feet to tread the heavenly path." How right he was, a Christian man walking the Christian way. "How did you come to do it?" Mr. Doddridge says, "I'll tell you how. It was grace that taught my feet to walk the heavenly path." And so the theme that we're dealing with for the whole of the day, God helping us, is that wonderful theme called the grace of God. Now, you've got your Bible with you, and we're concentrating our hearts and our minds upon this 11th verse. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." So the first thing that the apostle is addressing us in here is this. It's this grace. And this is how he puts it. He's speaking about the grace of God. Now, it's a word in some senses that Christians have become acquainted with. We've all heard of it, and we all know that salvation is by grace through faith. And yet, it's a huge word, as I've suggested to you. And I think our danger is that we've not taken the word apart biblically and examined it carefully and began to see wondrously something of the depth of meaning that is to be found in this small word as we find it written in our English Bible. Now, when we begin to look at this word and wanting to plumb its depths, God helping us, there are four elements to it that we should be addressing if we want to see the wonder of God's grace. The first element is this. We must understand that there is an ascetic element to the word grace. And the Old Testament and the Hebrew language of the Old Testament takes us into this wonder to really behold. For example, in the last book but one in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 7, there they are. God's people have come back into the land from captivity, and they are now beginning to build the second temple. And in the beginning of the building, of course, they are laying the foundation stones. And the people are gathered around with rejoicing of heart and mind and spirit because they're back in their own land. And now this second temple is being erected for the worship of God. And as they're looking at this work going on, they begin to sing an anthem. In the Hebrew language, it's chen, chen. And when you interpret it in English, it's this. It's grace, grace. Now, when you stop and think about it, and the Old Testament scholars are so right, they say, well, how can you say grace, grace to a foundation stone? There's no favor in a stone. There's no love and compassion in a stone for sinners. Why, what on earth were they saying, chen, chen, grace, grace? Why were they saying it like this? Because there was a beauty in the dressed stone that was being built into the foundation of this temple. And so closely related to the word grace is the adjective gracefulness. And there's a beauty about it. And as you behold it, you can begin to see there's a splendor that's characterizing it. And the temple is being built with such stone. And they're doing it for this very reason. Why? Well, it's to house the glory and God in all his beauty and in all his magnificence. And so they were right to say, grace, grace. Why? Well, because it was reminding them of the wonder and the beauty of the God they belonged to and of the God they worshipped and of the God they delighted in and the God whom they served. Because there's nothing that shows to finite minds the glory and the wonder of God like grace. Now, some years ago, I should imagine it must be 10 years ago, I think I was still in the pastorate then, and John Newton's Amazing Grace was very popular. I think it was in the charts even, and they had bagpipes playing it, and they had piano accordion rendering of it, they had an orchestral rendering of it. And as they were showing this on the television screen, there was the gymnast. And the gymnast was performing upon the 4-inch horizontal bar. And it was taking place, and you see the beauty of this athlete and the movements of this athlete. And of course, Amazing Grace was being played. And I was sitting listening to a young man addressing some young people, and he was seeking to say something about grace, and he called attention to it, and he said, of course, he said, that's got nothing to do with grace at all. And of course, he couldn't have been more wrong. There's much more of a relationship to it than you'd imagine. Why? Well, because the action of the gymnast was something that was beautiful. There was a gracefulness about every movement and every action. And whoever was responsible for that presentation of it, they were taking us somewhere near to one of the elements of grace. Because, as I've said to you, there is a beauty about it. There is a wonder about it. There's a splendor belonging to the grace of God, because it displays his favor and his mercy and his wonderful love to the undeserving sons of Adam who are sinners. There's an ascetic element to it. And we see the beauty of God through it. Here's the lens. The lens is grace. And as you look through the lens, you see the wonder and the glory of God our Father. But the second element is equally simple, and it reminds us that grace is God's disposition. Grace isn't something that's added on to God. God is grace. I was preaching in Surrey last Tuesday evening, and my hostess had just purchased a new book that's come out by the Reverend Brian Edwards on John Newton, and the title of the book is Amazing Grace. And she showed it to me, and I was interested because I wasn't preaching this to them. I was preparing this to come to you. And I began to turn over the pages of Mr. Edwards's book. And he made a number of lovely sentences, but he made this very short sentence that I thought took us to the very heart of the issue. This is what he says. Wherever God is, there is grace. Think of it again. Wherever God is, there is grace. It's the very disposition of God himself. So that God doesn't have to struggle and labour to be merciful and to be kind and to be good to the undeserving sons of Adam. It's the very nature, it's the very essence. It's the most attractive attribute of the Godhead as far as sinners are concerned. To behold and to realize that in his very nature, God is gracious. So different to us, isn't it? You know, every congregation has them. I'm conscious. I know I've said that. I'm a visitor, aren't I? Every congregation has them. They have awkward people or an awkward individual. And you have to struggle to be kind and gracious to them. Because they're so difficult. You're wrong if you do it, and you're wrong if you don't do it. And it doesn't matter how hard you try or how much you endeavour. As far as they're concerned, oh boy, it's difficult. It's difficult. And you have to struggle and ask God to help you to be kind and patient and long-suffering with them. It's a struggle for you and for me. But it's not a struggle for God. Because it's of his essence, it's of his being. I just said to you a moment ago, grace isn't something that's tagged on to God. God is gracious. It's the very disposition of God. And it's so attractive when you think of it. That's why John Newton used that wonderful adjective when he wrote that hymn that we're going to sing shortly. You know, he says, when I think of grace, he says, it's just amazing. Why? He was such a vile brigand of a young man. Nothing was outside his practice as a young man. He was quite immoral and corrupt and living its life to the full in worldly terms. And he was saved by the wonderful grace of God. And he says, do you know, when I think about it, he says, It is just amazing. So there's an aesthetic sense about the word, and there's a dispositional element in it. But the third element, of course, is this. Grace is powerful. Grace is one of the attributes of God, and all of God's attributes, like he himself, they're omnipotent. And so we see grace wonderfully, not only in God's disposition, but in that disposition moving into action. And when God acts in grace, it's just a wonder. If you're a Christian this morning, you just think about it. Before ever you were converted, your heart was closed to him. You were a rebel. You were at enmity with God. You were a proud lawbreaker. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were blinded by the God of this world. There was no element of righteousness to be found anywhere in you. You were totally sinless before the eyes of holiness. Now, for any change to be brought in you that would be real or in me, it means that someone would need to take away the rebellion, remove the enmity, open your heart, remove the scales from your spiritual sight, and work wonderfully the work of regeneration and salvation in you. You were dead in sins and you couldn't lift a finger to help yourself in that wonderful transforming experience that belongs to every Christian, being born again of the Spirit of God. How could that ever be? Well, we're told it's by the grace of God, and it is. But what power there must be in grace that such a happening could ever take place. Never mind about John Newton, just think of yourself. And I must think of myself. And we can begin to see how amazing grace is. That it ordered your steps and mine, and it brought you within the bounds of hearing the gospel and the word of God, and the Spirit of God in grace working salvation in you and in me. How right the Bible is when it says, you know, salvation is of the Lord. None can save but God. That's why I can't understand in this modern evangelicalism why people embark upon tricks in the service to try and impress people. God forgive us. It's only grace that can change the life of a man and a woman. So there's an aesthetic element, there's a dispositional element, there's a powerful element. And here's the fourth element. There's a sufficiency in grace to meet every need. The man that wrote to Titus, as he was a pastor there in Crete, this great man, the Apostle Paul, there was in his own life something that he called a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, and scholars have researched it and never been able to come to settle themselves and to pin themselves down and say, this is what that thorn in the flesh was. They've never been able to do it. We can't do it. We don't know. But we do know this, that he had a thorn in the flesh. And being human, just as you and I are, he asked God to take it away. And God's answer to him was no. And isn't it amazing? There are some things about us that God doesn't take away when we ask him. There are some things in prayer that God says no to. Now, if you're as frail as I am, I accept yes as an answer. I'm a little less ready to accept no as an answer. But no is an answer. No is an answer. But God wasn't being unkind or ungracious when he didn't take it away from the apostle. But this is what he says to me. No, I won't take it away. He says, but my grace will be sufficient for you. That's the wonderful thing about it, isn't it? Because when Peter writes about God's grace, he calls it the God of every grace. It's kaleidoscopic. It's many-coloured to meet many circumstances that the Christian and the church will find themselves in during their pilgrimage. Experiences that if it were left to you and me, we wouldn't opt for it. I'd say, no, thank you, I don't want that. But it isn't like that. But there's a sufficiency in grace. And that's where the undeserving favour, mercy, kindness, love of God towards sinners to be found in this amazing word that the Bible brings to us when it speaks to us about grace. That's the first element in this verse. But notice, secondly, there's a second very wonderful word in this verse, and it's this word, has appeared. It's come into the light, as it were. It's come before us. It's appeared. We can now see it. Now, of course, there's no doubt about it. grace appeared many times over in the Old Testament in providence. When you think of the way of God with his ancient people, it was sheer grace, as it were, that delivered Israel from Egypt's bondage. It was sheer grace, as it were, that saved Daniel from the fiery furnace and from the den of lions. It was sheer grace that saved Esther from the evil designs of Haman. No doubt about it. That's grace in twilight. That's grace in the Old Testament. There's grace to be found in the Old Testament. No doubt about it at all. But Paul is saying here, there's a particular appearance of it. And I'm sure you'll believe me when I tell you, the verb is written in the aorist tense. And what that means is a particular happening at a particular time in a particular place. And if this was a Bible class and we were asking for contributions, I'd say to you, when do you think this is referring to? I'm sure you'd say the birth of Christ. The incarnation. And of course you'd be right. That's exactly it. You remember how John puts it in his gospel? The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Full of grace and truth. What Paul is saying here is this. Christ is the very embodiment of grace. Grace has never been seen in perfection in an individual prior to this, since the fall. And here it is now. We can even go further and put it like this, much more graphic. Here is grace in flesh and blood, in the person of Christ. Everything about him was gracious. His demeanor, his actions, his words. I read many times in conducting funerals from Luke chapter 4 when Christ went into the synagogue there in Nazareth. And it's a quote from Isaiah 61. And he took the word from the attendant there, and he found the place where it was written. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach the gospel, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And Luke says he gave the book back to the attendant and sat down. And there was a congregation there, and this was the response of the congregation. They all marveled at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. Gracious words. Your words are not always gracious, are they? Neither are mine. When some people upset you or some people upset me, not very gracious. Very often there's a great lack of grace to be found in the lives of Christians or professing Christians. Never could be said of Christ. Marvel. They were filled with wonder at these words of grace that came out of his mouth, appeared. But the word in the original language, appeared, is also translated in English by the word light. I said to you, has been brought to light. And it's like that. And especially concerning the events surrounding the birth of Christ. Luke in chapter 1, and it's the 79th verse that puts it like that. And this is how that verse reads: "To give light to them that sit in darkness." Light there is Paul's appeared here, the very same Greek word. And you see, this is the wonderful thing about grace, isn't it? It appeared when he who is the light of the world came. What did he do? He brought spiritual light into a spiritually dark world. He brought spiritual light into the experience of many dark spiritual lives because of their sin, in bringing them to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And all of that, says Paul to this man, it's the grace of God. But there's one more important word here in this 11th verse. Notice that we've looked at the grace of God. It has appeared. And it has appeared to what purpose? Well, here's the great phrase: to bring salvation to all. To bring salvation to all. What a great word the word salvation is. Literally and translated, it means deliverance, being set free, salvaged from perishing. That's what the word salvation means. Delivered from what? Well, delivered from sin and all its consequences. That's the problem with the natural man, with the unconverted. It's not necessarily that they're not respectable, that they're not good husbands, wives, sons and daughters, grandchildren. It's not that at all. They can be all that, but in a state of nature, sinful in the sight of God. And they need their sin dealt with. They can't deal with it. And Christ has, by grace, in his death and in the work of the cross and in the blood that was shed in his atoning work. And what did that accomplish? Well, this is what it accomplished. It accomplished freedom for those who believe from the penalty of their sin, which is the judgment of God. The Bible says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness, says Paul to the Romans. But deliverance from the penalty of sin, deliverance from the judgment of God, so that Paul was right when he wrote to Romans in chapter 8 and verse 1, to those that are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Why? Well, the penalty has been paid by another, and they are found in this other, and this other is none other than Christ himself. But you know, not only deliverance from the penalty of sin, but deliverance also from the bondage of sin. What is it that makes the sinner a prisoner? Well, it's his sin and her sin. They say, I'm not going to do that again. And then a certain circumstance arises and they do it again. Why is that? Well, because they're in bondage to Satan and to sin. He lords over and he rules in their lives. Now, who can set them free from the bondage of sin? Christ. Why, he's appeared to bring salvation. And for the individual who's in the Saviour, they stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made them free. And also, salvation from the defilement of sin. That's the awful thing of sin. It defiles my life and it defiles your life. We can't see it as clearly as we should do until God shows us it. But when God's all-searching eye comes and bears upon us with wonderful light, what does it do? It shows up the black. It shows up the defilement. It shows up the sin in our lives. Defiled. We can't wash it away. Our good works can't remove it. There's only one way in which our defilement can be washed away, and that is in the blood of Christ. That fountain open for all uncleanness, that sinners plunge beneath that flood, said the hymn writer, lose all their guilty stains. How wonderful to purge the conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God, says the writer to the Hebrews. And not only that, you know, there's a day coming. Deliverance from the very presence of sin. From the very presence of sin. When God comes to take us home, to be with him forever. A minister colleague of ours being buried in South Wales tomorrow morning. He died preaching in the pulpit a week last night in the wonderful Welsh town of Llanelli. Preaching dropped. Dear man, we knew him so well. Colleague of our generation. What happened? Deliverance from the presence of sin. He's gone to be with Christ, whom he loved, trusted in, and served all his life, from the time he was converted. You see, that's salvation. That's how wonderful it is. And you notice, to all men. Now, not all without distinction, not all without exception, but all without distinction. And that's how the context interprets it. Look at your Bible, because this is so important. Notice it. Verse 2, aged men. Verse 3, aged women. Verse 4, the young. Verse 9, servants and masters. In other words, age and gender and background and education is no hindrance to God's saving work among sinners. And all who are trusting in this Christ, all who are looking to him and believing upon him for salvation, can take hold of this verse. And we'll go on to look at a bit further tonight, God helping us, in the next verse, in verse 12, God's continuing work in the life of the Christian and in the life of the church. But here's the beginning, here's the bedrock of it. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all kinds of men and of women. God be praised. With William Faber, the great hymn writer, we can say, "My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty, how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart." May God be praised, and may he bless his word to us for his name's sake. Amen.